This is day 5 at the 51st New Zealand Christadelphian Bible School. Our second period speaker is Brother Stuart Gilmore on the subject of Paul's personal message from the second book of Corinthians. The subtitle for today is The Grace of God. This is the fourth talk in his series. The introductory reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Brother Stuart.
Thank you, Brother Keith, and good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
I'd just like to allay a fear. No, you did not sleep through Arne's first session, okay? Bit of a swap today. You'll get Arne for the exhortation. This morning, of course, you can sort of get poor old Keith sort of struggling a little bit there, and at 8 o'clock, I was sitting here going through my notes, and there wasn't a person around. David walked in, and I sort of said to him, "We are having breakfast this morning, aren't we?" Anyway, yes, but it does remind us, it's a fulfillment of Bible prophecy, isn't it? Sort of Isaiah 40, even the youths shall faint and be weary. But nonetheless, okay, we will walk and not faint, won't we? Which is a lovely segue into 2 Corinthians. And at the end of chapter 6, where we left it yesterday, it said in verse 16 that God was going to be dwelling in us. Do you know that? Did you see that in the middle of the verse? I will dwell in them and they will walk and walk in them. And we've got like a passive thing there, isn't it? God in us. And then we've got an active thing as well, because God is seen in what we do, okay, in our actions and the things that we say. So God is an active component of our lives. And there was a promise in that, wasn't it? Because that's the way chapter 7 starts. You know, God in us, being a father, you know, to his sons and daughters, because he starts in verse 1 there, having therefore these promises. What promises? Those promises. And he said, therefore, it's almost inconceivable that we would then be sort of living a life which was just like all the other Corinthians, isn't it? So he says, you know, with that promise, he's saying, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You know, by our very nature, brothers and sisters, human beings have an unholy spirit. True? An unholy spirit. That's just natural to us. And that is, you know, that would remain like that. So all the people in the world have an unholy spirit. It's not pleasing to God. But God's Spirit, therefore, must counteract that. You know, we can call a Holy Spirit. I prefer the Spirit of Holiness, because some people in our community get a little bit tight like this when you talk about us having the Holy Spirit. So we'll call it the Spirit of Holiness if it you know, makes you feel a little bit better. But I like to call it the Holy Spirit, okay, God's influence in our life to counteract those things which would displease him. And therefore, that's why we are special, why we're different to all of those around us, and why the Corinthians, of course, had to be like people like no one else in the city. Yeah. And so he says here that we must cleanse ourselves from all the filthiness of the flesh, which was like, you know, just expected. I mean, they even had, I don't know if you've heard the term, but Corinth was so famous or infamous in the world at that time that if you were trying to describe someone as being debauched, you know, utterly terrible in regard to morals, you would say that they were Corinthianized. And the ecclesia, the brothers and sisters here, were expected to shine as lights in that place, to be different. The face of Jesus Christ and its glory might be seen in them. Perfecting holiness in the reverence of God. So with that as an understanding, he moves on. Receive us We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. And so in that list, he's sort of appealing to them. Don't you love it? And what he's saying there is that, you know, when it came to him, that, you know, he was putting it before them. I lived with you for 18 months. You know, please sort of like correct me if I'm wrong here, he's sort of saying, but I haven't hurt socially or emotionally anybody there. I haven't ruined anybody. I haven't led them into sort of like, you know immoral behaviour. And I've gained no advantage over anybody. So the Apostle Paul there had demonstrated, you know, what was Christ like to them. And then he sort of says, no, don't get me wrong, I'm not speaking to condemn you in this. I do it because I love you. You are in my heart. And notice the change of the personal pronoun. This is the English teacher coming out of me. Okay. He's speaking here in the third person, isn't he? In our hearts. Because it wasn't just him. He knew that if he sent Timothy, as he did, he sent Timothy to them and he sent Titus to them. They knew Priscilla and Aquila. You know, these were his synagogues, his fellow helpers. Okay? It didn't matter which one of the team was there. They were all of the same mind, all of the same emotional tug with them. They gave of themselves until it hurt. They sacrificed for them. So that's why in verse 4 he says, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. And we find now, did you notice that in the reading that, you know, Philip did? We're back into chapter 1, aren't we? This comfort and the tribulation and the sorrow and the fears. You know, he's back to the beginning here, which was, of course, one of the reasons, one of the triggers for this particular letter. He had sent them a rebuking letter, hadn't he? And now he was waiting to see how they would respond to that. And Titus had come back, and it was beautiful, isn't it? The way he says, like, not only was Titus overjoyed, but then, of course, I was overjoyed. We were all overjoyed at your response. And what was their response? Well, as we go through the chapter here, you know, he'd sent them a letter, and we've got to, this is useless to us unless we sort of enter into the spirit. Have you ever sent a message to somebody and you wondered afterwards, you worried afterwards, whether it was the right tone, whether it was going to achieve its purpose? Did you overstep the mark? You know, are they going to misread it? And I really honestly hate text messages and emails, okay, because, you know, how can you read tone into, you know, the modern sort of way of communication? It's impossible. And, you know, I know it's necessary and it's good for putting attachments in and things like that, but the number of people that I've had to follow up with a phone call because they've misread the tone. Oh, you can put emoticons on and sort of smiley faces and all sorts of things, etc. But, you know, do they really get what you're on about, you know? And that's the difficulty in the communication, isn't it? And so here he's saying, look, when I sent it, verse 8, when I sent you the letter, I didn't regret it. And that was a great translation, by the way, in the NIV. I didn't regret it, though I did regret it. You know, he fell into this quandary. It was necessary, but he didn't know whether or not he had got it right. Notice that. We don't sort of doubt that God ever, you know, gets it wrong. God always gets it right. And the Lord Jesus Christ gets it right, but sometimes we don't get it right, do we? When there's a need in ecclesial issues or personality or relationship issues in our community, it might need the scalpel, and sometimes we bring the broadsword, you know? And he didn't know whether he was shooting wide of the mark in the way that he, you know, exhorted them, the way he rebuked them. His motive was right. He was worried about whether or not, you know, he'd got it right. And that's what this little section, verses 8 and 9, is all about. And that's why the Philip's reading was so good, because, and he read it very well too. But he didn't regret sending it, although he did sort of afterwards doubt whether he'd said the right words to them. But when he heard that they had in fact got it and repented and had caused them to repent, then he sort of sat back and went, oh, isn't God great? He didn't sit back and go, well, I nailed that. Yeah. It was not that at all, because it was a godly sorrow. Notice that in verse 10. There was no damage to them. There was only benefit through this process. Godly sorrow, he says, works repentance to salvation. That was his purpose, to touch their hearts and to correct them and to bring them back close, in close relationship, not only with himself, but especially and above all with the Lord Jesus Christ and their God. And he says, and that's not to be repented of. So that's really in our dealings one with the other, brothers and sisters. We've got to understand what we're trying to achieve. That's always hard, isn't it? I don't know why it's so hard, but it is hard sometimes to get that purpose uppermost in our mind. What are we trying to achieve? And then work backwards from there in prayer. You know, I will confess to you, especially when I was younger, I reckon I suffered from the Jacob syndrome. Yeah, I believed in God, but I'm also a bit of a doer, a bit of project-driven. It was like, okay, we want to achieve this goal, so this is what we've got to do. And then I learned a really important lesson. At the beginning of Heritage College, I had to, a committee was formed, and their attitude was totally different. The committee's attitude was that we give everything over to prayer. And so that was a challenge to the Jacobs, who sort of want to put, you know, sort of stakes in the ground and put in the ring-straked and the speckled and the brown cattle so that they would, you know, doing it your way is what I'm saying. You know, it's probably a good thing that in our life we're faced with challenges so that we have to hobble through life and realise we must trust in God. And the committee taught me a great lesson about stopping and praying and putting the matter in God's hands. And sure, it doesn't mean you don't do anything, but what you're doing is you're saying it's God's work, it's God's process. And we can't ever lose sight of that. And the Apostle Paul modelled that, didn't he? Well, what was the response of all of this? I think it's quite beautiful. It's going to work now. All right, in verse 11, it's a little bit of a confusing verse, isn't it? But I think there's seven steps here to repentance. So it's a good verse, actually, to think about. And this is the way it is. You know, if a person who wants to change, it's got to be swift. In other words, when you're presented, if someone comes up and rebukes you and you go, you know, that's right, there's got to be like a swift. You go and go, oh, I'll think about that and do something about it in 3 years' time. Right? An apology is very, very important. My life is full of apologies. I say sorry a heck of a lot. Okay? And I've learned that is really important. It's got to be genuine, of course, but, you know, I think that when you get someone who's, you know, sort of getting a little irritated, upsets, maybe not even with you, but with things, that, you know, if you can apologise that they are upset, you know, I hope that I haven't contributed to that, it takes the heat out of it and it shows that you're on the process. I'm listening. The acceptance of any guilt, the understanding of the consequences, and by the way, I'm just not making this up, this is from the words here, if you sort of dig into the meaning here in verse 11. An understanding that you want to change. So number five there, the repentant motive, the need to change. You're agreeing with that. Then, of course, the next important step in that is implementing change. Often as parents, Keith, don't we? We say that to our kids, you know. They say they're sorry and you go, well, show me. You know, I want to see some actual substantial sort of evidence of this. Okay? I don't, by the way, at school, ask kids to say sorry to one another. I don't do that. I learnt many, many years ago that it's just a waste of breath. You say, okay, two kids and they've had a disagreement, you know. Say you're sorry. Sorry. You think, oh, whoosh, yeah, that's really going to help the situation, isn't it? Okay. So, if it's boys, I don't over-talk because they want to get out and play football. But you reason through with them and then give them the opportunity, and then I encourage them to ask for forgiveness. It's a much different approach, isn't it? To say sorry means nothing, and it doesn't put anything on the other person, but to ask forgiveness invites both parties then to actually be involved in the process. It's amazing the difference, and you'll see the kid that goes, yeah, I'll forgive you. I already have forgiven you. Now can we play football? And finally, the acceptance of the need for this process. And that's sort of like the icing on the cake, isn't it? Because we all do things wrongly and we wrong others and we tread on toes and sometimes we really hurt people. Or we do things against, you know, our whole community. And we need to realise that there is a need for this process. And so that is really the mature conclusion to that. And he wanted the Corinthians not only to say sorry, not only to ask for forgiveness, but implement change in their life and to see the benefits of this process. Because brothers and sisters, really, there can be great strength, great power through this. I don't see it as a negative thing at all. I think it's an opportunity for growth. You know, without conflict, there can't be resolution. And our life is about conflict and resolution. And I think that, you know, it's interesting. I sent a staff member off from my office staff to do a course. And she came back and presented a lot of things that she learnt. But probably the greatest lesson out of that is this. That a relationship that's never been tested is really only a tenuous situation. But she learnt that in customer service, that if someone contacts you with a problem, an issue, a difficulty, okay, and you deal with that swiftly, with an apology, maybe an acceptance of guilt, okay? You understand the consequences. Can you see what I'm saying? The person on the phone, have you had that experience? Or did you get fobbed off? No one returns your phone calls. You're on the line for, you know, 3 hours. And by the time someone answers, you bite their head off, okay? Because the natural person comes to the fore. But if she came back and said, you know, if we handle this properly, then in the end, the relationship is stronger than as if it had never been tested. Because you're likely to sort of say, you know, to somebody else, you know, I had a problem, and boy, did they deal with that well. And you are now more loyal to that organisation. That's what she said. So if we deal with things properly and, you know, accept at times guilt, because no one likes to, you know, do that anymore, do they? It's always someone else's problem. Then there's power and there's a stronger relationship as a result. So a repaired relationship can be stronger than an untried one. So in our dealings with each other, let's just consider that. And in our dealings with our Heavenly Father, don't we need to repair the damage in the relationship at times with our God? Times previous, I'm talking about not this particular chapter, but this particular point, I've talked about, you know, repairing the damage in emotional relationships, in marriages, in the concept of, like, as it were, bringing the flowers. Right? And I said, well, do we ever do that to God? Or do we just sort of say, oh yeah, I've done wrong, and an expectation that the relationship is now okay? Or in our hurt, do we realise how much we've hurt our God, our Father, and as it were, bring flowers to Him to show that we understand what has happened and how that it's deeply unsettled us, that we were distanced for some time. And so with that in mind, of course, our topic today was the grace of God. You know, the gracious things that God has done for us. And so in the latter part here of the chapter, he just simply goes back and talks about, in verse 13, doesn't he, the exceeding joy, the comfort that was received, and the refreshment, and how that is in ongoing, the positive things. Doesn't the proverb say, you know, about the good news from afar? It's so refreshing, isn't it? Sometimes we don't take that. Sometimes we don't see the power in that. I will be certainly going back to my home ecclesia and back to Australia and to the ecclesias that I'll be meeting and telling them of the wonderful things that we've enjoyed this week. I mean, they're over there dealing with burnt out cars at Rathmines, so I'll have a smile on my dialing. I mean, my car is safe at least. I didn't bring it here, by the way. And so at the end there, he talks about the confidence then. So the damage is, in many ways, is the commencement of the damage of their relationship had started, hadn't it? And so in verse 15, his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst ye remembereth the obedience of you. Notice that it's more abundant. So there is that stronger relationship that I was talking about. I rejoice, verse 16, I rejoice therefore that I have confidence in you in all things. And now he's going to move into chapter 8 and 9. He's going to move into a practical way of demonstrating that. Sometimes we do need this. You know, right from the beginning we said grace was that multifaceted thing, wasn't it? It's what the beautiful thing that God gives to us, that we didn't deserve it, and then it's our response, our gratitude, our thankfulness out of our mouth and in our actions. But it's also the word for gift. And so Paul beautifully marries this then with what you've got and you then give to others. And so it is the word that is used in chapters 8 and 9 for the gift that he was going to collect from them to give to the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. We call it the Jerusalem Poor Fund because of the famine that was you know, sort of wreaking havoc in those areas and the need for the support of the ecclesias. The Apostle Paul took this as a very special thing. And it is lovely, as we've mentioned previously, the close-knit society that we have right across this ecclesial world, and that we hear, you know, the good news and the messages. And that's why in our meetings, don't we? We, you know, that unusual thing where we the greetings that have come from brothers and sisters in other places, even if it's the Taupo ecclesia. Okay? Actually, I like that. It's been mentioned before to me about people going on holidays and they come back and say, you know, they've just, you know, they're bringing greetings from wherever the person was on holidays. Because what that means is it's an identification in many ways that our life is 24/7, isn't it? We don't go on holidays in the sense of from God. And so wherever we are, whether it's two or three gathered together. So, you know, although we were amused by, you know, Tim's comment, nonetheless, there's a truism about that, isn't it, brothers and sisters? You know, Christ is there in our midst, even though we may be, you know, sort of away and enjoying perhaps a bit of a refreshment break. So he gets very practical here. Moreover, brethren, we do wit of the grace of God So the grace of God bestowed on the ecclesias of Macedonia. So the grace of God was given to the ecclesias of Macedonia. He's not talking to the Corinthians here at the moment. What he's doing is he's going to talk about the Macedonian ecclesias, you know, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. And he's saying, oh, they received grace and then they gave back. And he's going to praise them for their abundance in their generosity. That's the word grace again, their generosity. But the Apostle Paul will do anything to sort of have a positive effect. I mean that. He'll try. You read through the epistles that he wrote to Timothy, first and second letter. He'll do anything. He will encourage, he will rebuke, he will throw in other sorts of techniques to get people to sort of, do the right thing, think the right thing. And here he wants to inspire them to be generous, so there's nothing like a little bit of competition, is it? Whether it's a football game after 1:30. There's a little bit of competition. I remember we have what we call 50 Cent Friday at school. And the children are encouraged, it's a donation, it's a willing, voluntary thing, to give 50 cents on Friday, which is equivalent to 10 cents, obviously, a day for the school week. And we give that across to Agape in Action. For many years, we gave it to the Moynabad children, and one year we dug the well, which was rather beautiful because the well had been finished. And that was in the children's home, but that year in the monsoons, all the water across the whole village was polluted, and the only place they had clean water was the well in the home. So the whole village had to come for clean water, living water, there at the Christadelphian. Beautiful. So we've contributed that, and just 50 cents a week ends up being about $2,500 a year. And so we sponsor 13 children through Agape in Action. It's a lovely thing. And sometimes the kids get a little bit sort of slack, like they forget a little bit, around goes, as it were, the bag on a Friday morning. It's a cup, actually. And they, not much is going in there. So you look at it and, the Kenyan's going to starve this week. So you try and encourage the kids, just like the Apostle Paul did here to the Corinthians, by sort of saying, well, the Macedonians have done well, okay? And so what I did was I was looking after one particular group, and the teacher next to me and I, and we had a door between us, and we were sort of saying, oh, we're going to do better than they are, you see, a little bit of competition. And I remember one day sort of opening the door and saying, $31.50 from just our group. And he went, $37. But just that one day, we collected sufficient for 2 months of assistance for the children. So, and I really think sometimes we need, as a community, a little bit of inspiration, a little bit of competitiveness, or whatever it might be. And so that's what he does here. Verse 2, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded. It's quite beautiful the way sort of God's grace is evident. It's evident in the face of trial with joy, isn't it? Okay, that God's grace, God is honoured in these things, The focus in the face of poverty, he's saying here, and the generosity and gratitude which exceeds expectations in the face of reality. This is the whole thing. One of the great themes of Corinthians is that when people look at others and they see something which is just not normal, it exceeds expectations, whatever we're doing, whatever it is, whether it's a person who is an terrible pain, and they're facing that trial with joy. God is revealed. The face of Jesus Christ is seen to everybody. Or the person who may have lost their job, or they're going through great difficulty, All right, but does that affect their attitude to others? And they're giving, and you're going, you can't afford to do that. And this triggers this whole couple of chapters about this idea about generosity. And it's beyond power. You know, one of the themes there, the exceeding expectations. It's actually the Greek word hyperbole that we get from. Over the top, beyond. And so in verses 4 and 5, and we'll move very quickly here through it because I'm aware that our time is limited this morning. Praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. It was money, but it was effort. It was them. And I think we, you know, brothers and sisters, we lose sometimes sight of how satisfying it is to be a giving nature. And that's what this two chapters is all about, is inspiring them to see. Remember, they were quite self-interested, so we were sort of saying, but you will be benefited by giving. You will be benefited as well, of course, as others. And this is sort of developed in different ways through this particular chapter. Therefore, verse 7, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. He's tying it together, isn't it? Now, brothers and sisters, you've come together for a week here at the Bible school. And isn't that to sort of like build us up in faith and utterance and knowledge and diligence and things like that? So I'm expecting the collection today to be pretty full. Okay? But we give when we see a need, often, isn't it? And we give sometimes even to our hurt when we see the need, when we fully enter into that. And I remember over in Australia, we tend to dodge these kinds of things. But I remember at our first, I was a secretary of our first families, young marrieds and families camp, and Brother Harry Tennant spoke there. And he had a different sort of thing. I got up on a Saturday night, and I was saying in our meeting, we're a bit behind in our finances here, so you know, can you contribute generously tomorrow? And Uncle Harry is sitting behind me, and he said, "How much? How much?" And I went, "Oh, well, yeah, we're a bit behind, Uncle Harry, so we need to be generous. How much?" And I said, "Well, actually, we need $4,500. And we got $4,500 in the collection the next day. People saw the need. But do you know what was the lovelier thing in the week there? Was because we had said to the, and we had a special collection on the same day. A special collection for the Philippines Youth Conference. And we were talking to everybody about what we'd experienced that week. We felt the wind beneath our wings. And Uncle Harry was just, he just lifted us up. God through Uncle Harry lifted us up. It was just a wonderful week. And we sort of said, we almost take this for granted, the ability to come here. But the Philippine young people cannot afford to get to their youth conference. Wouldn't it be nice if we could give the gift from this conference, the gift to them? And again, we need another $4,500. And we got that too. So this conference gave them what we had enjoyed, gave them the same experience. And this is what Paul is saying, the benefits, keep on giving. Verse 8, okay. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others to prove the sincerity of your love. He's really pressing them, isn't he? To test it. Okay, you claim love, well, you know, put it, your money where your mouth is, they say. And verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. He gave them presented to them the greatest example of giving that we could consider, and that is Jesus gave his life for us. After that, you know, everything else, you know, sort of pales into significance, doesn't it, really? You almost want to grab your wallet straight away, don't you? And then he gives another, you know, he's going to give a whole range of different sort of attacks on this. He then sort of in verse 10 to 15, he cites from Exodus chapter 16, verse 18, doesn't he? He gives him the example of the manna. Okay, so without reading it through, he goes back to them and reminds them that God gave them the manna in the wilderness. See, it was the gift of God every day, apart from, of course, on the Sabbath, but he gave them double on the day before. It was no burden to the people in the wilderness, okay? And also, there was no reason to go out and collect excess. Excess was excess baggage, wasn't it? Excess baggage, because it rotted and stank if they wanted to keep overnight. So you went out. So what if you did collect more than you needed for your own sake? What did you do with the rest? You couldn't put it in a bank or hide it in the bottom of your tent. It was useless. So you gave it to others. You had shared it. So there was no benefit if you collected more than you needed. So you shared the excess. And really that's what he's saying here, okay, about the need to give. You've been given everything. And it's interesting that he's not saying in this section that he was expecting them to give until they were, in fact, then in a position where they would be a burden. No, he didn't want them to then end up sort of like needing to put the hand out themselves. They gave of their excess. Notice that was clever of the apostle. No, clever is a stupid word. Okay, that was wise of the apostle Paul, because he wasn't sort of saying, "Look, I want you to be a poverty case. God's richly given you so much. So, with that in mind, then be generous," he's saying. And then he gives examples of others. So we won't go through all this, but in verses 16 through to 22, he talks about Titus as an example. Then he names another brother. Well, he doesn't name him. He just says there's another brother. And then another one in verse 22. Paul himself, he sort of says, well, I've tried to model this, you know, by collecting this contribution to the Jerusalem Poor Fund. Other ecclesias, and they've already talked about the Macedonian, the other ecclesias have also been generous. And then he ends up, of course, in verse 24, we'll read that, where he says, "Wherefore show ye to them and before the ecclesias the proof or the test of your love and of our boasting on your behalf." In other words, live up to it. So he's encouraged them, he's given lots of examples. And there is great benefits. And what chapter 9 is then, he comes to, is the benefits of giving, of a giving attitude. "For as touching the ministering to the saints." Now notice that. We said we've had this idea of ministering before, haven't we? We're ministers. We're ministers of God in lots of different ways. Ministers of reconciliation we looked at yesterday, and now we're ministers to the needs of our brothers and sisters. He's saying, "Look, I really need to write to you about this, for I know, verse 2, the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia and Achaia." And he's introduced in this section a really big theme that he's going to talk about in chapters 10 and 11, that is, and 12, and that is of boasting. And what is legitimate and what is illegitimate in regard to this? He said, "I've boasted of you." That's okay, that's legitimate. "I've told others of your generosity, so don't let me down. Don't let me be embarrassed if I arrive and these things aren't ready." Okay? That's in verses 2 through to 5. In verse 6, There's an unrecorded proverb here. He says, "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully." Now this, as I've said on numerous occasions now, he knew them so very well. He knew that this would be a little goad to them. I've said before, they were a group that were somewhat self-centered, self-interested. And so he gives them this little proverb. We don't know where it comes from, this little ditty, that if you sow abundantly, then you will also reap abundantly. So therefore, it really sort of touched them. Oh, okay, so if we give, then we will be benefited by this. Because verse 7 goes on, "Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." It's interesting. For those ones who are still awake and, probably young ones, the Greek word there for cheerful is the word, I'll get it right, hilaros, where we get hilarity from. Okay, I love that. Very merry. You're a cheerful giver. You see, the generosity must come not from being forced. It's a choice, isn't it? It's not duty bound. It's a person that really sees it, sees the need, and is delighted to give. That's the one that pleases God. Dear brothers and sisters, we've got to know the need first of all, though. Are you aware of, like, the love languages? The concept of love languages? Okay. I don't know what you think of that. You can sort of argue all you like about whether there's five languages and things like that and etc. But really what it is it's saying we've got to know each other, doesn't it? My mother's love language is definitely physical touch. My father's is definitely quality time. I don't think they've worked that out in all the years of their marriage. They're happily married. But I don't think they quite worked it out. But because my dad's a bit standoffish, my mum would hug anyone in the world. She's just this big, sort of warm and encouraging person. Actually, my wife, living with me for all these years, said that she thought I was illiterate in all five languages. accept that. But in a community, actually, it's a very strong, it's very important in family life. And that is, you've got to get to know what the love languages of others, if you're going to meet the person's needs, aren't you? And in ecclesial life, it's the same. How can we, in fact, meet each other's needs if we don't know each other well? And that's the difficulty of, like, shaking hands just on the Sunday morning and then sort of really not getting any sort of further relationship there, because we can't really, in that sense, help each other if we don't know the needs. And it does cut both ways. And I mean this seriously. It's one of the lessons in life. And my good friend and brother TJ is not in the audience because he's with the teens at the moment. But he taught me a very strong lesson. He said, "You Gilmores," bundling us all together was nice. You Gilmores, you love to give, but you're a bit slow on receiving." Okay. And I went, "Oh, yeah, well, we don't want to be a burden to others. You know, it's nice to sort of be able to sort of, you know, help others." And he said, "Yes, but you're failing to live up to a very important spiritual point, a scriptural point." And I said, "What's that?" And he said, "You are actually, by not willingly receiving help from others when you need it, you are actually hindering their way of being able to show love." So when you try and be self-sufficient, Aaron, stop looking at your wife. Yes, I notice these things. I work the audience. The thing is, you know, it does. It's really important that we are givers and receivers, and that we receive it with grace. And we are grateful for that, because in that way the community is in fact this warm and living. We're living God, because we're allowing us to have influence and help, because we might be in a position to be able to help one day, but I tell you what, brothers and sisters, the next day we may need it. Okay? We will need it. Because as I said before, we tend to put on that mask. And by putting on that mask, that means that we're basically sort of saying, I don't need your help, or I'm impervious to any difficulties in life. And that is utter rubbish. And so here, the lesson here is that God loves a cheerful giver, yes. And he also loves those that are receiving, and that we're working together. Verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in things. We're back, aren't we? Where do we get sufficiency before? Okay, wasn't that back in the end of chapter 2? Who is sufficient for these things? And we said, oh, that's God, isn't it? And then in chapter 3 and verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. And so he's gone back to this and sort of said, where's the sufficiency come from? We know it comes from God, brothers and sisters. He supplies that, but where does he supply it? How do you get that from God? We get it through the word, of course, that we're sharing now, but we get it from each other. God is revealed, he is seen in and through us. We are the temple of living God. And it's not just about preaching, and those people from outside need to come to us to find out what the word of God is, and we disseminate that as ministers of reconciliation, but within our community too. As it is written, he says, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. How beautiful, isn't it? It's a cyclic thing, brothers and sisters, a cyclic thing. So the lessons, the positivity and willingness, and there's benefits to all through that. And notice, okay, there's this cycle. And he talks about the seed. All right, notice that. Verse 10, now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both ministereth bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. It's a cycle, brothers and sisters. Because, and then that's why he raises, you know, a lot of you are farmers, you know a lot more about this than I do. You know, I'm just a teacher in a city. But the seed is given, isn't it? And what's the seed? Well, that's the next harvest, isn't it? But it's not only the next harvest. You grind it and you can eat. So the seed has the immediate, is our daily bread, isn't it? But then you put it in the ground and it's tomorrow's bread. And you can give it to others and they can also share. Okay? As Craig said to me last night, you know, the whole concept that you don't give a person in a country of poverty fish. You give him a fishing rod and teach him how to fish. Okay? Because it's the gift that gives on giving. And that's really what he's talking about here. The benefits, brothers and sisters, of that kind of wonderful spirit. That's where the fruit is seen. And it's seen day by day by day. What's our responsibility, the older ones in the meeting? What's our responsibility? I'll tell you what it is. I've learnt this, brothers and sisters. It's not telling the younger ones how they ought to live their life. It's providing an example of the benefits of them falling in love with God for themselves. And you know what? T. teaching is very satisfying when you see the kids want to learn. And I've got lots of kids that I've taught that far exceed the master in understandings and knowledge, etc. It's the same principle, isn't it? For the administration, verse 12 here, the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but it is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. The bountifulness here, brothers and sisters, the generosity brings a thanksgiving, doesn't it? And it supplies the want of the saints, and that brings, of course, abundant thanksgiving. So there's the cycle that we can see. And the proof, you know, in the AV here, the very poor translation in verse 13, whilst by the experiment of this administration, and it means the proof, the testing, they glorified God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men. So people are helped, okay? It's not be warmed and filled and you send them away without anything, okay? You're supplying them with all sorts of blessings from God. And the response, of course, is their own subjection and submission and selflessness to God. That's what the gospel of Christ is all about. That's why he puts it in there, brothers and sisters. The gospel of Christ was about giving, wasn't it? If we can bring it down to that. We're just about to have our memorial meeting. And what is that memorial meeting all about? Giving. God's gift to us. And that's the way he finishes, doesn't he? In verse 15, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. And the word unspeakable there is indescribable. How is that used? Well, isn't it interesting? I just run through four examples in the scriptures. Do you know that is the word that's used for living water in John 4, verse 10? The living water that Jesus said, if you drink, you shall live forever. It's used in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, that we taste the heavenly gift. So it's now, the present, the benefits today and eternally. It's the word that's used in Romans 5 and verse 17 of Jesus Christ's righteousness is the gift. And in Romans chapter 5 and verse 15, it's the gift is the sacrifice of our Lord. And we're going to come together in half an hour, brothers and sisters, to contemplate and to, I hope, humbly reach out a hand to receive the gift that God has given to us in the sacrifice of his Son, with hearts almost overwhelmed with gratitude for the grace of God in our life.
Gracious and loving Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to reflect and meditate on that second Corinthian letter during the past hour. The Corinthians were very slow to learn things in many ways, and Father, so are we. Please help us to be more gracious, loving, kind, and helpful in our relationships with one another. And when our relationships need mending, help us to do it in a positive way to building up the body of Christ. And when our relationship with you is fractured, help us to remember to bring the flowers and put them at thy feet. May we learn the love languages of all our members so that we can minister to their needs and help them as they may require. And may we learn to graciously receive help ourselves from time to time because we need it. We thank you for all the privileges and benefits of being in a community of loving saints. And now we give thanks for tea and refreshments, and we pray that you'll bring us safely back around the table of our Lord. to remember the greatest sacrifice of all, the unspeakable gift, the indescribable gift of your Son's love. We thank you for all things. In his name. Amen.